It's another one of those instruments, kind of like a harmonica, you don't get to hear often. I enjoy some of those simpler instruments. Let's take our Bibles. I just opened my hymnal. That's not where we're going next. Sorry. And open to the Gospel of John. Did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get one to you if you need one down here. It's been 2 weeks since we were in John's Gospel because of our missionaries that were here last week. And in the text we looked at 2 weeks ago, it was the account of Jesus healing the sick man by the pool of Bethesda, whom he told to rise, take up your pallet, and walk. And I mentioned John's account really focuses less on what Jesus did than on when he did it. That's really the more relevant fact that day. Jesus had sought out this man to heal him on the Sabbath day, and doing so sparked immediate outrage from the religious leadership. Rather than marveling that this man who had been unable to stand for 38 years was now walking down the street carrying his pallet and rejoicing that he'd been healed, instead of doing that, the religious rebuked him carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Then he responded by passing the buck and saying, well, the guy who healed me told me to do this. And so they said, well, who is he? Well, I don't know. He's disappeared. He had slipped away, and he couldn't find him when he turned to point him out. Jesus later found this man in the temple, and I mentioned that that was in a different location, and he had to find him on purpose. One of the things I didn't really point out is that this was during a feast day in Jerusalem. If it was Passover, there were as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time. You think it's busy downtown Athens on a full Sunday. We're talking about 10 times the crowd, and they're staying for a week. To find one guy in the temple is something practically miraculous by itself, all right? But Jesus went back and found him, and found him in the temple and confronted him, and told him, warned him of the consequences of continuing in his sin. And instead of repenting of his sin and believing in Jesus, this guy went and turned him in and went back to report to the authorities, okay, I know who did it now, it was Jesus. And so now they had something on him. It's apparently what he was doing to avoid prosecution for Sabbath violation by turning in the guy who instigated it. Kind of like, from the Pharisees' point of view, they've caught a guy dealing drugs and they'll give him immunity if he'll turn in his supplier. That's the way they're looking at it here. They want Jesus. This guy is willing to flip on him to turn him into them. It's no surprise then that this event, Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath, provoked what John calls persistent persecution of Jesus by the ones he calls simply the Jews. They didn't object so much to his healing, but that he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That was their objection. And that was not insignificant. All of this is, I pointed out in our last study, if he's convicted of flouting the Sabbath law, then the penalty under Old Testament law was death by stoning. This was a capital offense. But he hadn't violated Old Testament law. He hadn't done anything that conflicted with the direct instruction of the Old Testament. What he had done was shown he had no real concern for their traditional restrictions, all the rules they had made to interpret the law. The problem was that his accusers didn't distinguish between the law and their traditions. They assumed that they all had the same force. Jesus was provoking this Sabbath controversy, though, on purpose because he intended for this to be central to his identity, him telling them who he is. And he proves that that was his intent by the way he responds to them, to their accusation. John MacArthur calls Jesus' response the most startling claim ever made, and I think that's on target. As we've said frequently, John's purpose in writing this gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And in this account, he shows how Jesus has engineered this entire event to provide an opportunity for making the statements he's going to make right here. the declarations that affirm his deity that are found in our text. So in John chapter 5, our text this morning begins with verse 17 and goes through verse 24. John 5, beginning with verse 17 through verse 24. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this text this morning that is your word. We pray that as we take a few minutes now to unpack this, it's going to be kind of heavy going, Lord, and I pray that you will help us to understand the significance of what Jesus says, not just what he says, but why it's important. And Lord, that our own that the believer's faith will be encouraged and strengthened. And Lord, if there is one here today without Christ, may they understand who he claims to be and that he demonstrates the legitimacy of that claim. And may they come to him in faith, believing that he is in fact the Son of God who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And may they find their sins forgiven and be made anew by his power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, Jesus is making a claim to be equal to God in his person in this context. Nothing in the text tells us exactly what Jesus' opponents were saying, but he's answering them. The context implies they were spreading the word and confronting him openly for these violations of the Sabbath as they saw it. Verse 16 tells us they were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And verse 17 tells us rather blandly in the English, he answered them. Obscured by translation is what Greek scholars tell us is an exceedingly rare form of the verb. The form of the verb answered here is something that is generally found only in the context of legal testimony in court. He was responding to charges leveled against him. This was his legal defense, if you will. This doesn't seem to have been occurring in a courtroom. There's no evidence that they took him to an official place for this inquest. But these were official accusations by religious authorities to which Jesus was giving an official response. It was his defense before them in legal terms. It's his sworn statement, and they were accusing him of capital crimes. And a question came up in my Sunday school class that we were studying something kind of tangentially related, but it tied into this. And I commented then that had I been his attorney, I probably would have advised him to defend himself on the legal technicalities of Sabbath law. The Old Testament law, according to the particulars of Old Testament law concerning the Sabbath, Jesus had not violated those regulations at all. His only violations were of their traditional interpretation of that law, and I might have encouraged him to build his defense on the basis of that explanation of the distinction between their traditions and the actual law. Jesus doesn't do that. He would not have listened to my advice. Right. What he does is bolder and better. All right. Instead of relying on what I would have considered a valid defense on legal technicality, he makes this astounding declaration. To paraphrase him slightly, he says, "My Father has never stopped working, and so I'm working too." That's a bold statement. You have no right to be working on the Sabbath. My Father works, and so do I. Okay, that's an incredibly bold statement. He never stopped working. Now, I have to be careful because I could spend a couple of hours on this verse by itself, and I promise I won't. Let me hit just a few highlights here. Some of you are grinning. Yeah, you're going to watch your watch now. First of all, by Jesus making that statement, when he says this, my Father works, my Father continues to work until now, and so do I. You understand that that statement repudiates deism. Deism is the name we've given to the philosophy that says, it was an idea actually popularized by Greek philosophers, that God has created the universe and then steps back to let it run. A more modern analogy than the Greeks would have used is to consider God a divine watchmaker who built the mechanism, wound it up, and then lets it run on its own. That is, we kind of fall into a trap of thinking in those terms, but Jesus is repudiating that. It's really an unbiblical view. The Bible insists that God is not only the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of them. He is the maintainer of the universe. He didn't just create it and step back. He is actively involved, or it doesn't exist. As the sustainer of all things, God is the only reason that the universe continues to exist. See, we exist because God, as I put it in Sunday school, we exist because God said so, and if he ever stops saying so, we don't anymore. The only reason the universe exists today is God's constant preservation and maintenance of it. He never... If God's attention flagged for a nanosecond, everything would be gone. That's kind of difficult to kind of get our arms around mentally, right? Now, growing out of this deistic view of a creator God who takes a hands-off approach to dealing with what he has made is a view that has ended up denying that God exists, and we'll call it naturalism. I didn't include this one in the outline because it's closely related to deism, and it has the same effect. Naturalism is the belief that the physical universe is all that exists, and that it functions on the basis of natural law. Deists would say it's functioning on the basis of divine law, but it's the same basic error. Our culture has so relentlessly promoted a naturalistic worldview that the thinking of Christians has been affected. In fact, one of the commentaries I like on the Gospel of John, written by Merrill Tenney. Merrill Tenney is generally a very reliable Bible expositor, but of this verse, he makes this comment. He's explaining Jesus' statement that my Father works until now, and so I work. He says, quote, "The laws of nature take no holiday. If a man cuts himself on the Sabbath, the healing process begins immediately," end quote. Well, no, that's true as far as it goes, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say that the world my God, my Father created continues to function until now, and so I work. He says, my Father works until now, and so I work too. That's pretty unambiguous. So not only has he repudiated deism with this statement, he affirms, to state it positively, God's constant providential care and direction of the universe he's made, of what he has created. According to Genesis, the first two chapters, and several other Old Testament passages, God created the universe and everything in it in six literal days. And yes, that's exactly what I believe. That God created the universe and everything in it in six literal days. And on the seventh day, we're told God rested. Now, the word rested in the Hebrew doesn't mean he took a nap or he needed a break. It means he stopped what he was doing. He stopped his work. He stopped creating. He did not stop maintaining what he had made, but he stopped creating because according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, his creation was completed. He had made not everything he could think of, not everything he had the energy to make, but everything he intended to make. He had finished what he set out to do, and he stopped creating. And I believe that's a full and permanent stop. I don't think God still creates today. I think what he created then. And he does not continue to create. Now, I don't think he created a great fish to swallow Jonah. I think that was there and he just steered him where he needed to be. He had prepared him, but it doesn't say he created him for that purpose. When he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, he takes what he had and multiplied it. But it's no more an act of creation than it is when he makes lots of food from a few seeds. It just skipped to the whole process of growth and maturation and harvesting and preparation and just took the bread and made more. So I don't think he was actively creating in those cases. Now, some would say I'm splitting hairs unnecessarily, but I think when he said he stopped creating, it's a permanent stop of creation. I don't think he continues to create today. Not that he can't, but that he's chosen to do so. He's chosen to stop. That doesn't mean he stopped maintaining the universe. If he stops maintaining the universe, it no longer exists. God is continually active within his universe, and that's something Jesus is affirming here. Continuing to maintain the universe, to direct his creation, is something he was doing on day 7 when he rested. And it's something he's been doing every day since. So when Jesus said, "My Father is working until now," that's what he meant. Now, according to the law, the Old Testament law in Exodus chapter 20, God stopped creating on day 7 partially because he intended to set a pattern for mankind. We're to work for 6 days and then stop working on the 7th day to worship the God who made all things in 6 days. Which is why Jesus says in another context that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, the Jews didn't object to any of what I've said so far concerning God and his work on the Sabbath. So how did they get around God working on the Sabbath day? Remember, I told you last time that they had 39 specific regulations or categories of laws of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day, guiding their view on what constituted work, and then each of them had their own rules. The 39th one had to do with the transportation of property. And that's what this guy was guilty of doing by picking up his mat and carrying it home. Now, included in their explanation of that 39th restriction, they would allow that if you wanted to move the bed from, if you wanted to move the mat from the living room to the kitchen on the Sabbath, you can do that because it's still within your home. You haven't taken it outside your domain. But if you want to move it into the house from across the street, or move it across the street from into the house, now you're transporting it somewhere else, and so you are violating the regulation. However, God, as the creator of the entire universe, everything is his domain. And so, if God moves something from here to here, it's all within the house, because it's all God's house. So God can work on the Sabbath without violating the rules he made. Now that's a rationalization that actually makes some kind of sense, more sense than some of the other rationalizations that we've mentioned before. But that's how they would get around it. Because God is infinite, his domain is infinite, whatever he does on the Sabbath takes place within the confines of his personal domain, and so that's okay. God is never moving things from one domain to another. And so what Jesus has done and what the Pharisees would agree with is that God's work does not violate the Sabbath. They're okay with that part of the claim. They're not objecting to Jesus' statement that God works on the Sabbath. They knew God worked on the Sabbath. It was necessary for his universe to function. What they're really upset about is that Jesus said that gave him the right to do the same thing. That's what set them off. Because Jesus claimed equality with the Father. He affirmed God's work does not violate the Sabbath. That's number 3. But letter C is he proclaimed his own equality with the Father. First of all, he does so by calling him my Father. Not our Father or the Father. My Father. A unique relationship that was distinct from the paternal relationship God has with the Jews. No Jew would have claimed such a direct and intimate relationship with the Father as Jesus was claiming here. More importantly, Jesus is defending his activity on the ground of his Father's working. That is, Jesus said effectively, "My Father works on the Sabbath, so I'm allowed." Okay? I can work anywhere in this realm because it's mine too. If God can do that here because everything is his domain, then I can too because it's mine as well. Jesus was saying, if you object to my working on the Sabbath, then you're objecting to the Father's work on the Sabbath. Those so-called theologians who argue that Jesus never really claimed to be God either haven't read the Gospels or didn't know what they were reading, because there was nobody in Jesus' audience who could possibly have missed what he meant that day. When he said, "My Father works, and so I work," he was claiming to be God. He'll make that statement. That will become quite clear that that's exactly what they understood in verse 18. So the Jews decided to kill him on three charges. They have three charges against him now, and they're listed here in ascending order of importance. If you can consider something, if you can assign degrees of severity to capital offenses, they're all capital offenses. They'll execute him for any of them. If any of them are executable offenses, does that make any of them more serious than the other? I don't know, but there's an ascending order of significance of the violation in the minds of the Jews. First of all, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And this word translated breaking is more forceful than violating. It's not just that he was, it's not that they are accusing Jesus of merely breaking the rules as like a protester blocking traffic across a bridge by holding signs and keeping people from crossing the bridge. They're breaking the law by holding up traffic. It's more like a terrorist who blows up the bridge. This is a word that means to dissolve or to destroy. They're accusing him of making the Sabbath null. He's nullifying the Sabbath by what he said. If what he says stands, there are no Sabbath restrictions anymore. He's destroyed the Sabbath. He's not just in violation of the Sabbath. The man carrying his mat on the Sabbath was in violation of the Sabbath. Jesus is making a claim that undoes the Sabbath, in their view. He was destroying or nullifying the Sabbath or abolishing it. That was their first accusation. Secondly, they accused him of taking God's name in vain. It's not stated that way exactly, but by calling God his own Father was considered profanity, claiming a special relationship with God. But the most serious charge of all was making himself equal with God, which was blasphemy. He committed blasphemy by claiming equality with God. They understood that's exactly what he said. So what does Jesus say in response to these charges? Does he explain, "Oh no, you've misunderstood"? No, the rest of this text is an explanation of an expansion on his initial claim. Since Jesus is equal with God in his person, it follows, secondly, that Jesus is equal to God in his works. That's the next thing Jesus claims. "He's my Father, I'm his Son, I'm allowed," he said first. But now he's explaining his equality to God in his works in verses 19 to 20. And this he prefaced with his solemn formula that he often used for important announcements. Amen, amen, I declare to you, or truly, truly, I say to you. In the strongest possible terms, Jesus is saying his work is never independent of the Father's. If I did it, it's because the Father authorized it. His work is never independent of the Father's. For one thing, or on the one hand, the Son is subordinate to the Father. He's here to do the Father's will. He always does the Father's will. Nothing he does ever violates the Father's will. The Father is always in charge. However, at the same time, the Son's work is identical with the Father's. He does whatever the Father does in like manner. You can't distinguish between the two in His works, because He is equal with the Father in His work. He always does whatever the Father does, just like the Father does it. His work is in no way inferior to the Father's. You can kind of think of Him as saying, I don't mean to trivialize this, but it's like a master craftsman who has trained his son in all of his craftsmanship and technique, so that when his son goes to do the work that had been contracted to the Father, the son's work is identical in quality to the Father's. There's a sense in which that's what Jesus means, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that, because that's kind of a qualitative judgment. You know, there's a bit of objectivity in that kind of evaluation. And he doesn't allow for that in that thinking. He goes on to affirm that his work demonstrates that the Father loves him. It's the Father working through him. It's the Father who authorized him. It's not just that the Father trained him. It's that we both do exactly the same work. And whether it's the Father doing it or whether it's me doing it is insignificant, because the same result is always going to be, the same thing will always be the result. He says the Father loves him, and the fact that he does these things demonstrates that. He's claiming that special love relationship between himself and the Father. That is, it transcends God's love for the Jews. It exceeds God's love for the Jews. As I've said before, God loves his son more than he loves you. That's one of the ways we know that our salvation is eternally secure, because he's promised his son those who are his. And he loves his son. But he'll explain that in chapter 6. Now the word translated love here is the Greek word phileo. It's the word that emphasizes tender affection between the Father and Son. It's a familial affection that's emphasized here. The Father, he says, shows him everything he's doing. There is nothing that God the Father is doing that Jesus did not completely understand. He knows exactly what the Father is doing in every regard. That indicates constant communication between them. The Son's intimate understanding of the Father's work. Not only does he know what he's doing, he knows why he's doing everything he does. There is absolutely no possibility of misunderstanding between the Father and the Son. The Father is not going to rebuke Jesus for healing this guy on the Sabbath, because this is what the Father wanted done, or it would not have happened. That's what Jesus is saying. Furthermore, while some of you might be impressed by the fact this guy's been healed, most of you are distressed by it, and you're distressed by Jesus' claiming of authority over the Sabbath. Just wait, he says, I'll do greater things than these that'll cause you to marvel. He will do greater works that would cause them to marvel or to wonder. As he explains this claim, he's moving into the next section that I'll call Jesus is now claiming equality to God and his sovereign power. He was equal to God in his person. He's equal to God in his works. He's also equal to God in his sovereign power. Of all the works of the Father, which Jesus could duplicate in like manner or the same way, the one that would demonstrate the greatest power is the power to give life. And the Father, he says, raises the dead, giving them life. The Father raises the dead, giving them life. The first and most significant of those times was when God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God gave the inanimate Adam life. And every one of us has inherited life in that sense from Adam, as his descendants. There were also a handful of examples in the Old Testament in which God raised the dead. And now Jesus is claiming that while the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Jesus gives life to whomever He wishes. He gives life to whom He wishes in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Now, Jesus will physically raise the dead, demonstrating that power by physically raising the dead. Some examples that John doesn't actually record all of these. The raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, the raising of Lazarus, which John does record. Most significantly, it's the conquering of death through raising himself from the dead, his own resurrection from the dead. So Jesus giving life to whom he wishes has to do, first of all, with him physically raising the dead, but there's a sense in which what Jesus is really getting at here is giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. He'll explain that toward the end of the chapter. And further in the next chapter. We've recently read what Jesus told the woman at the well. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Don't overlook that what Jesus has said here, the recipients of that life are whomever he wishes. Jesus is always the chooser regarding the recipients of eternal life. He's working in constant concert and in perfect agreement with the Father. He gives life to whomever he chooses. He then explains in the next chapter that all whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world to give to the Son will come to him, and he will not reject any of them. In John 6, verse 37, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now some are going to object to Jesus' claim to have the power to give life he wishes by saying that he doesn't have that. Some of his audience were incensed by his claim so far. And he's not retreating even a little. If anything, he can get harder and harder to swallow. He does that frequently when confronting unbelief. So the next logical assertion of Jesus to proclaim his equality with the Father is when he affirms he is equal to God in his judgment. He is equal to the Father in his judgment. That's number 4. In verse 22. Now some would like to take the first half of verse 22 as a freestanding axiom. And says, not even the Father judges anyone, therefore we shouldn't judge anybody. That is a specious interpretation that is absolutely foreign to Scripture. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't judge anyone because the Father doesn't even judge anyone. He's saying the Father himself won't be the judge, I am. Because he's appointed me to be the judge. He's not denying there's any judgment. He's saying that the Father delegates to the Son the authority to be the judge, to judge mankind. I mean, the Bible that he would refer, if Jesus, in referring to the Scriptures, to his audience, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. As we've been studying from the prophets, we see how often the prophets predicted God's judgment for their sin. Not just on Israel or Judah, but also on some of the nations surrounding them, his judgment on the world. Mankind is clearly, according to Scripture, mankind is clearly subject to divine judgment right now. And mankind will face ultimate judgment at the end of the age. The New Testament develops those themes. And so when he says the Father delegates to the Son the authority to judge mankind, he is claiming to be the Old Testament Jehovah judge. And then he says that the Son's judgment is consistent with the Father's will. It's not that the Son will judge in any way other than what the Father would do, but the Son is qualified to judge because he knows exactly what the Father would do. And so he will pass judgment consistent with the Father's will, judging exactly as the Father would judge. Everything the Father said that he would do in judging man will be carried out perfectly by the Son, who is acting as the judge. Now, judging the earth was not the primary purpose for Jesus coming at this time. At this point, he came to seek and to save what was lost. He'll come back one day in power to judge. And that's what he's talking about here. And the inescapable result of rejecting the salvation Jesus offers is having to stand before the judgment of God with Christ on the throne. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." That sounds like judgment to me. No one can doubt that Jesus is in view when you read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 that God, quote, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus as the judge. According to Matthew 7, 23, Jesus himself will pronounce judgment on that final terrible day to those who rejected him by saying, quote, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, all of these things being true of Jesus, what he has said, and this is his legal defense for having violated the Sabbath in their eyes, he has said, first of all, he's equal to the Father in his person. He's equal to the Father in his works. He's equal to the Father in his sovereign power, and he's equal to the Father in his judgment. It follows then, fifthly and finally, that he is equal to God or to the Father in the honor that is due him. All these things being true of him, he's equal to the Father in the honor that is due him. All will honor the Father and Son equally. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess," and here's that name, "that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That name, Lord, is the name above every name that the Father has given him. And every knee will bow. But for many, it'll be too late, because they'll bow under duress, acknowledging the justice of their condemnation. Christ will come to judge as the King, and every human being who has ever lived will be subject to his judgment, some to damnation and some to glory. And Jesus then says that to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. Leon Morris put it this way. He says, quote, "This probably means more than that the sender is dishonored if his messenger is dishonored. What is done to one is done also to the other. The inherent dignity of the Son and his intimate relationship to the Father make dishonoring him a very serious matter indeed," end quote. You see, the Father's honor is not reduced or diminished when we pay honor to Christ. The Father's honor is enhanced because he intends us to honor his Son. And so Jesus has said that if you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father, because everything I do has been authorized by him. Wrapping up this part of Jesus' defense of his actions on the Sabbath, he declares that he's due the same honor as the Father because he, Jesus, is the arbiter of destiny. "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." He's elaborating on his power to give life to whom he wills, his authority to judge humanity. He started again with that solemn formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes the Father has eternal life." He and the Father working in concert. The fact that they hear his message and respond in faith to him who sent me shows that he's given them eternal life. That means, secondly, they can never be condemned. You understand, he's the judge who would pass sentence, and his verdict on those who are believers has already been rendered. It can't be revoked. Paul asks in Romans 8, who can lay any charge to God's elect? Because it's God who justifies. He's already rendered his verdict. They can never be condemned. They have been permanently transferred from death to life. And only Jesus has the authority to do that. He's making all these claims publicly as his defense for having told the guy to carry his mat on the Sabbath and having healed him on the Sabbath. On trial, as it were, before the Jewish leaders, what Jesus has said essentially is, look, you're talking to the judge. You're talking to the Lord of the Sabbath. You're talking to the one before whom you will stand in judgment. You're talking to the one to whom the Father has given the power of life in himself. If you won't honor me, you cannot honor the Father. They had a hard time swallowing that. I realize we've been diving into the theological depths today. John does that. I've said that John's gospel is the simplest linguistically of all four gospels, but it's one of the most profound theologically. Let me quote R.C. Sproul's comment at the very end of his section, his comments on this section. He says, quote, "This is merely the beginning of Jesus' defense. It goes on not just for a few more verses, but for a few more chapters, and it's heavy going. It will take us into deep theological waters, but those deep theological waters are at the very heart of the faith for the Christian church. And it's because of these things that we come together to worship Him and to honor Him." See, all too many people present a shallow Christianity, and they produce a shallow Christian. Come prepared. Wear your wading boots, maybe, as we'll be dealing with some profound theological truths in the coming weeks, kind of like we have today. Do my best to make them as clear as I can. But if God were easy to understand, He's not great enough to be God. And these truths point to the value of Christ, and it's why we gather to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for who Christ is and all that He is in relation to You. And Lord, we desire to honor the Son and so to honor You. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways we might inadvertently dishonor Him. And I pray that we might consistently lift Him up as the Son You would honor. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted in Christ, may they show Him great honor by turning to Him in faith, believing what He has said about Himself. May they have their sins forgiven and be transferred from death to life. In Jesus' name, amen.